Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, this is the third week in our series on worship, and we've been talking about how worship is for God. Worship is all that we are, responding to all that God is. And we've talked about what kind of worship, what kind of lifestyle God seeks. When Jesus was asked that question, he said, "Love the Lord your God with every part of you, and love your neighbor as yourself." Holding nothing back as we express our love for God will lead us to a deeper love for our neighbor. We read in Psalm 122, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the halfway house of the Lord." Well, not exactly. We don't go to the house of the Lord halfway. Wholeheartedly, whole-mindedly, whole physically, with all our emotions, let us go to the house of the Lord. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let all of us adore him. Oh, come, let all of each of us adore him. Worship is also for us, because that's the way God is. When we bless the Lord, we get blessed by the Lord. The author of one of the books I read on worship, Barry Leish, was asked, "Isn't worship intended not only to bless God, but also to be the means by which the Holy Spirit empowers us for ministry?" And the answer to that question is absolutely yes. Question continues, if contact with God energizes us, shouldn't worship be our primary energizing contact? And the answer again is yes. As we worship God, connecting our hearts and souls and minds to him, God energizes us, empowers us, renews us. If we're experiencing a power failure in our lives, or in our ministry, perhaps God is beckoning us into his presence, inviting us to worship him not because he needs it, but because we do. Worship is the answer to power failures. Worship in spirit and truth blesses God, and it changes and empowers us. So worship is for God, worship is for us, and today we want to look at ways that worship is also for the world. Among many pastors and planners and theologians, there's been a great debate over whether worship services should be planned primarily for those who were already faithful, maturing Christians, or whether worship services should be planned primarily to attract the unchurched and non-believers. Personally, I don't believe there needs to be a conflict. Plan a worship service that will be pleasing to God, and I believe it will also be a blessing to believers and non-believers too. Scripturally, it seems to me that when believers are focusing their attention on God, non-believers are also attracted. We find this in both Old Testament Jewish worship as well as New Testament Christian worship. In Solomon's prayer of dedication for the temple, and Terry read the end of that prayer, just right after that prayer. That's what he read in the first reading today. In that prayer, Solomon assumes that non-Jews will be attracted and come to know the God of Israel. Not only does he assume that, he prays specifically that that will happen. In the psalm that we read this morning, you may have noticed that the first verse is very close to the benediction that we often end our worship services with. The version we use is taken from the Old Testament book of Numbers, but Psalm 67 is very close to it. The desire of the psalm is stated this way: "May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you." And so clearly the intent is for both believers and non-believers to come to worship God. O come, let all of us adore him. In the New Testament, Acts 16, Paul and Silas are worshiping in prison, and the prisoners are listening in. The jailer ends up being converted. And in 1 Corinthians 14, which includes some of the only instructions for worship to be found in the New Testament, Paul assumes that non-believers will be present and says so very specifically. John Drain is an Anglican pastor from Scotland whom I studied under on my first sabbatical. And he writes this, "Whenever the church is growing, worship is at the center. Conversion is about people being caught up into the presence of God and responding in ways that will move them on towards that total commitment to Christ, which is at the heart of the disciple. Worship plays a key role in that faith journey. Effective evangelism and renewed worship are inextricably linked. Without renewed worship, evangelism can easily just become a marketing exercise. But without evangelism, churches become introverted and irrelevant to the needs of the world. Together, though, is an exceedingly powerful, faith-enhancing combination." He goes on to point out how inclusive early Christian worship was, especially compared to other religions of the time. Even though Solomon prayed for Gentiles to be attracted to the temple ended up excluding them from the interior of the temple. They couldn't go in. Hellenistic mystery religions of the first century excluded everyone except the insiders, the initiates. But the early Christians never built a temple to compare to the Jewish temple they had been accustomed to. They worshiped in their homes. Their worship needed to display an uncommon degree of integrity, for home is the one place where it's impossible to carry on some sort of an act. Particularly for those of you who have non-Christian family members, as many of us do, which would have been the norm for those in the early Christian church, can you imagine having the worship service meet in your house? How about at the food court at Tucson Mall? Or in a meeting room at Raytheon? Or out on a construction work site? How would you conduct the service if your non-believing friends and family and coworkers were in the next room listening? It's interesting. I've had the privilege recently a couple times of leading a worship service for workers at Intuit while they were on the job at Intuit. Intuit has different clubs, and they're part of a Christian club, and so they have worship services while they're on the job that they've invited people to join in on through Zoom. And through Zoom, of course, it allows people from all the different sites from all over the world to join in together. I wonder if that's not even a little bit closer to early Christian worship, even though it's done over Zoom, than what we're used to. For worship to be meaningful, it has to be in a language that can be understood by the participants. So Luther took the scriptures and translated them into German so that participants could understand them and read them for themselves. He did the same thing with the worship service, which had been in Latin, a language that few of the people understood. But that isn't the only kind of language we're talking about when we talk about worship. Music is a kind of language. And people prefer and find meaningful all different kinds of music and all different kinds of musical instruments. The structure of a worship service is also a kind of language. If we find ourselves in a service with a different language, we'll probably need someone to help translate it for us. We might be tempted to think that there's a Lutheran musical language or structural language to worship, but if there is, it's by habit, not by intent. Because the Augsburg Confession, which is probably the most prescriptive music or prescriptive writing that we have on distinctively Lutheran theology and practice, says this: "It is sufficient for the true unity of the Christian church that the gospel be preached in conformity with a pure understanding of it, and that the sacraments be administered in accordance with the divine word. And then it goes on to say this: it is not necessary for the true unity of the Christian church that ceremonies instituted by men should be observed uniformly in all places. So that means that every congregation is going to need to decide its worship languages, including music and structure, in order to best help its people to worship, both those who are presently participants as well as those in the neighborhood whom they're trying to reach. And we'll talk more about that next week as we wrap up the series. I think technology is also a sort of language, with some people engaging better through lots of different forms of technology, videos, PowerPoint, so on, while others preferring less. I normally preach with PowerPoint added to the sermon, and the only reason I haven't been doing that normally here recently is just because of a time crunch. But then again, I usually ask what's expected when I'm a guest somewhere else, and some places expect it and some don't. I try to blend in with the technology language wherever I'm going. I believe Pastor Brian had a particular passion and emphasis on the evangelizing aspect of worship. I think that was a huge part of what made him tick. I suspect that's a key reason for his use of videos as a welcoming statement and also as sermon support. And I learned recently on the council retreat that the church doctor report from the consultation you had suggested adding a second service that would be tailored presumably to a younger audience. I mean, group of worshipers, because we've already established that the audience for worship is God. I'd like to end by spending a few minutes on this question. When someone who's not a Christian, or at least not familiar with church, comes to a worship service, what will they see? What will they need to see in order to be attracted, even converted, to Jesus Christ? Well, they'll need to see Jesus, of course, but how will they do that? Possibly through the scriptures, the preaching, the singing of the scriptures. But here's the good news. I believe that what guests need and want to see in worship is exactly the same thing that God desires. People loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving their neighbors as themselves. If a guest can see that, that guest will see Jesus Christ himself. Well, how will someone new see people loving their neighbors as themselves? Love for neighbor becomes visible when those of us who are already here delay conversations before and after worship with our close friends in order to have conversation with somebody who's a guest. Hospitality is love for neighbor made visible. And so we're all invited to do that on a regular basis. Look for the person who's new and delay our conversation with our friends until we've started that conversation with them. But I think unity is visible also, especially if unity isn't dependent on everyone dressing the same or having the same background or race or having similar personalities. If unity can be based on different people serving the same Lord, that's visible. If unity can be based on everyone being subject to one another out of reverence for Christ, that's incredibly visible. While I may not actually say it, or maybe I would, if my attitude toward my fellow worshipers is, would it be okay with you if I worshiped in such and such a manner? Would you find that distracting? If that's my attitude, if we're showing love and concern for one another while we're expressing our love for God, that'll be visible. A growing love for God that doesn't result in a growing love for one another, both guests and old friends, isn't a growing love for God, according to the New Testament. How will someone new see people loving God with their whole selves? Well, if someone is loving God with their whole selves, it'll be visible. If they're loving God only with their minds, it might not be. But let me be clear again about exactly what I'm saying. We've already established that worship is primarily for God. We don't worship in order to be seen by other people. We're not performing for each other. We try to generate a particular emotion, such as joy or sorrow, just because it seems that's what others are doing. That's not helpful. To perform a particular physical response, such as lifting hands or kneeling, just because others are doing it, is missing the point. God invites and desires your physical and emotional response to him, but the particulars are up to you. Our son Daniel, when he was 3 years old, loved to give his mom and I big hugs, and he called them that. It became a ritual. It had to be done a certain way. He would hold out his arms and say, "Want a big hug?" And then he would back up for a running start. But when you would go to kiss him, he would say very quickly, "That's enough kisses." Our daughter Amy, when she was about 3, she would go in for a kiss, and she liked long kisses, uncomfortably long kisses, almost too much kisses. Our granddaughter Luna wants physical affection on her own terms, and you have to figure out what those terms are, because it's different every single time. She's 3. But our granddaughter Robin loves to lean in for kisses, and she leans in for a very long time. You have to figure out how you're going to breathe during your kisses. All of us find our own unique ways of expressing physical affection. And isn't it interesting that God invites us to come to him like children? Perhaps some of us hold back physically in worship because we're concerned about what others might think. I know I do that to a fault. But as Ethel Barrett said, we would worry a lot less about what people think of us if we realized how seldom they do. As we've already seen, physical expressions such as lifting hands to the Lord or kneeling before him, they're so common in the Bible that it's hard to talk about worship without it. Find a way that works for you, some way to offer more of yourself to God, and don't worry about being too sophisticated to use your body in doing it. If expressing yourself physically in worship is new to you, it may feel a little uncomfortable at first. So that's when you ask that question once again, who is worship for? Do you think God would be blessed if he saw us stretching out of our comfort zone in order to show him more love? I think he would. Just know that sitting and kneeling and standing and bowing, those are all physical expressions too. There isn't only one way to worship God with our whole selves. It's tough to strike a balance between being thoughtful and concerned about our neighbor, trying not to distract them as they worship, while at the same time focusing on God and worshiping with our whole heart. But worship is the Spirit's work within us, and the Spirit is most capable of striking that balance. When the Holy Spirit is inspiring our worship, it will be pleasing to God, a blessing to others, and inviting to our guests. To God be the glory. Amen. And let's pray. Lord, we pray that as we continue to grow in our love for you, that we would grow in our ways of expressing that love. And Lord, that'll be different for each and every one of us, but we pray, God, for your Holy Spirit to lead and inspire us. Help us to continue to grow in our lives of worship so that you would be blessed, we would be blessed, and our guests would be blessed as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.